Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness and for your love, for your mercy. Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to include us among the elect, so that in time you manifest to us your goodness, your love, and your mercy. What a privilege that you have given to us, that we can, on this planet, know your will, follow it, and be blessed by them. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for God the Holy Spirit, that indwells the church and indwells us personally, so as to empower us to glorify you. We recognize that you have commanded us that as we see the days draw near, that we should come together more often in order to honor and glorify you. We have gathered in obedience to that command. May we now be aided by God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, to understand what we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Genesis 36. We have been dealing with Genesis. I need to give a very a little bit overview before we continue, though. But one thing that I need to remind us is we, as believers, are really living in exciting times. Now, that may sound very corny, as they say, but it's not. We live in a time where there are a lot of problems. There are a lot of people who are very miserable. There is so much uncertainty all over the world. To me, that is the most exciting time for the believer. You say, why? Because that is a time that you can see, through various experiences, the power of the God that you serve. That you can look around you, while all others are in panic, you are calm, relaxed, and they don't understand it. All of it is because you, as a believer, must know that you are very special with the Lord, that He has finished fit to give you His word in writing, that by studying them, you can grow in the knowledge of Him, the way He operates, and that you can see Him manifest Himself day in, day out. Now, we do have the world's greatest secret, but it's an open secret, in that the Word of God is being given to the church, so that by studying them, we can come to learn those things that people outside do not know. So you see, this is one of the reasons I believe we're living in an exciting time. I realize that not all Christians view that way, understand that way, because they are walking around in absolute ignorance of what God expects from them, and therefore we do not have a good grasp of the spiritual life. It is much easier for us to function under the old ways that we do things, the old traditions and customs, whatever they happen to be, than it is to take that leap of faith, where you move from where you have been functioning to a higher level, the level that we always talk about, the spiritual level. But this is reserved for those who constantly, faithfully explore the Word of God. It's a mirror that very soon James will tell us. It's a mirror that you and I have to be looking at every day. And as I think about it, if I use this illustration, I may be wrong, but if I'm wrong, ladies, please pardon me. Now, that is this. I don't believe that there's any woman that actually leaves home without looking in the mirror. Maybe there is. I don't know. But it seems hard for me to believe that a woman will put all those things that they put that make them look very beautiful on the outside, and for them to leave home without looking in the mirror to see whether things are in proper place. Now, once they don't look in the mirror, you can be sure If you just so much as stare at them, they start wondering, why are you looking at me? Is there something that's not where it's supposed to be? Okay? So, what that says to me is this, that you and I have a mirror. That mirror is called the Word of God. If the more you look at that mirror, the more you see what the soul is like. The more you see how God functions. Any day that you move away from that mirror, you begin to forget who you are. And that is why you can understand why I do not believe, and I don't think anyone who is very serious as a pastor will tell you that the Word of God is something you study when you like to study. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart from your eyes, day in, day out, so that you may peruse through them and be prosperous. So what that means to me is simply this, that if you and I are going to see this exciting time in which we live, regardless of what's going around us politically, the crisis all over the world, well, it doesn't matter. If you just stick to that mirror, you'll find that you are living an elevated life and that everything about you will be quite different when all other people are falling in pieces, finding themselves helpless and hopeless. But that said, that is not to say, I do believe that even in this congregation, that there are a lot of believers now who are operating in that level that I'm really talking about. The level where they are seeing God being real to them. I've had a lot of conversation with a lot of people in this congregation that led me to make this statement, that a lot of believers in this congregation are discovering, they are finding their home that we all love to find, and that is that place where you can really see that the Lord is real. It is not something that you just read in a book. It's not something the pastor just talks about. It begins to be to you a very personal and real relationship with Him. So this is why I believe that we are living in an exciting time. Now, having said all that, we now go back to finish Genesis 36. We will spend this week and next week, we should finish Genesis to where we want to stop at this point. And then hopefully by God's grace, somewhere around summer, we'll pick up from Genesis 37 and end the book. But meanwhile, I want you to remember what we've been dealing with. We have broken the book of Genesis where we've been studying it. We studied Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 11. Now, there we dealt with primarily creation and the explanation for the fall, the promise of the Messiah, so to say, and then once that promise was given, there are lots of other people that the Lord gave us information about. But at the end of it, within that period, one person stands out very clearly, Noah. Noah became, he stood out very clearly in his generation. And it was during his period that the flood occurred and the world was destroyed and he and his family were preserved. So that this promise will continue through him. Noah became the father of the three sons that we know, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And we studied that from those three men came everyone that lives on this planet today. It doesn't matter where you find them. Every one of them comes from one of those three individuals. And in the period of studying that, I made this comment that it turns out that wherever there is greatest blessing in human history, you will find three of those descendants of Noah in everywhere. Where man has enjoyed the greatest prosperity, physically or otherwise, you will find those three. Now, this is because, contrary to what people think, the thing that determines a nation is language. It's language. And that is what, right after Noah's period, that the Tower of Babel took place. And when the power of Babel took place, man became divided according to language. So that language made it possible to have descendants from Ham, to have descendants from Shem, and the descendants from Jeph to live together in different nations. And as I explained to you, that if you look through history, some of the greatest nations, you will find that all those three descendants are represented. For the simple reason that God, in His infinite wisdom, from what we can tell, the tribe or the descendants of Shem are really what we call, using the term, religious. This is why, even though most people don't recognize it, Judaism came to the line of Shem. Islam came also through the line of Shem, even though we know it is of the satanic origin. But what did Satan recognize? He recognized that God had made the line of Shem, the religious group. Now you go to the other part, the philosophy part of human existence. It came from the line of Jeph. And so people who talk about literature and this and that, they generally come from that area. When you go to inventions, it comes from the line of Ham. So when you find those three descendants together, you will see great human prosperity. This is why, as I explained to you in the past, United States is one of the greatest nations on this planet, because it is one of the only nations today that if you come, you find all those three descendants. And if you look at history of the United States, whether people want to admit it or not, you'll find that this nation started to reach its full potential in many, many areas when they accepted that fact in one way or the other. So this is why when this whole thing begins to be developed, the promise is still behind it. So while this promise is going on, we move, beginning here, we'll become introduced to Abram, or Abraham. So our next section, if you recall, we went from Genesis 12, because that is the section that deals with Abraham, to about 25, verse 2, I think. Or about, I think, verse 11, sorry. And there, it dealt with Abraham, because the promise is now being narrowed. Now, while we're studying Abraham, one of the key individuals that we zeroed on was Isaac, who also saw Ishmael. Now, this Isaac was a little more focused. Then comes Ishmael, even though Ishmael in reality is the first son, but not according to promise. And that's why most of the Arabs descend from Ishmael. I mean, not all of them, but most of them come from Ishmael. So because of that, this promise now begins to trace it. It goes to Isaac, bypasses Ishmael, who is the first born son of Abraham. Then that brought us to where we are in the section Genesis 25:12, I guess, through to chapter 36. Now, in dealing with this section, we know that Isaac was really the central figure in a sense, but the focus begins to be on his son Jacob and Esau. But the promise is being traced through Jacob. And that is why there's we've been looking a lot of things on this section about Jacob. But eventually, in this, the next section, which will be from Genesis 37 to 50, the focus really will be Jacob through his son Joseph. And that this line will now be the line undivided, will be the line through which the Messiah will go. Eventually, when we come towards the end of the life of Jacob, we will see a clear distinction made through the line Judah, that Judah will be the line through which the Messiah will come. Now, Satan knew about this. At the beginning, he didn't know anything about this. But once this took place, Satan got angry. He didn't care too much about the rest of Israel, but he focused on Judah. But not just Judah. He focused on the line promised through David. So, God has narrowed it that the Messiah is going to come through David. And that is why Satan did everything to destroy David's line. Now, if you read 1 Kings or 2 Kings or some of this, you will see that there came a time when almost every male descendant of the royal family was wiped out. Almost. This woman, by name Athaliah, wiped out all her 70 grandchildren, grandsons. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a woman want to, you know, kill all her grandsons? Now, that's from the devil. But it's unknown, of course, is that God is in control. So Jehoash was hidden, preserved, and the woman thought she's killed everyone. And Jehoash, at the age of 7, became king, so that the line of the Messiah will still continue. So you see, the point is that Satan has been on the attack since this plot became clear to him. And his attack right now is of a different kind. The Messiah has come, and there's nothing he can do. So his attack has shifted primarily on you and I. That attack is only designed to try to distract us from the focus that we are now the object of God's focus on this planet. And so, as we begin to look at these things, you have to remember that the rest of the thing we're going to see in this chapter is purely what I call historical information, designed to give us an idea of how these things went through, but then to show us some other things that God has to remind us in this section. So the last chapter that we dealt with ended with the death of Isaac and his burial by his two sons, Esau and Jacob. So far, the narrative had focused on one son, Jacob, without much information about Esau. In this chapter, we are now given a brief history of Esau. It might appear very strange that the human author, under the Holy Spirit, should have waited until the death of Isaac before giving us information on Esau. Because if we go back to this thing up here, these are the two sons, Jacob and Esau, are the two sons of Isaac. So, why would the Holy Spirit, guiding the human author, wait until Isaac was dead to give us any historical information about Esau? Now, a first explanation for that, though, is that this method of reporting is that which the human author has followed. It's a pattern he has followed under the leading of the Holy Spirit. For you see, if it was after the death of Abraham that we were given a historical account of Ishmael in Genesis that we studied, chapter 25, from verses 12 to 18. That simple, short 7 verses or so, gave us a historical documentation of Ishmael. There's a reason for it, as we will continue in our study. Now, another explanation as to why the Holy Spirit directed Moses, the human author, to wait until the death of Isaac, at least in the way he's given us the information, to give it to us after the death of Isaac, is that it makes more sense to continue the story of Jacob, until Isaac's death. Because all that time has been the focus, it is through Jacob that the promise was made, that was made to Isaac, will also continue. So the human author could have added the information of this chapter before reporting the death of Isaac. He could have done so. But to do this would have meant that the human author would have reported the death of Isaac right immediately after the information of this chapter. Now such a reporting would have linked Isaac more closely or more strongly with Esau. But God's promise to Isaac was to continue with Jacob, therefore, it was important that the last information given before the death of Isaac should be that related to Jacob and not Esau. Now the truth is that the Holy Spirit could have ignored altogether the history of Esau without any damage to the tracing of the information regarding the line through which the Messiah came. Furthermore, there is nothing in the life of Esau that is really worth reporting, since there is no evidence that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to them or to the patriarchs. But in any case, the brief history of Esau is what I call location dependent. That is, we have a brief history related to his stay in Canaan, and then a brief history of his life after he moved from Canaan. So we begin with Esau's brief history in Canaan, as we now read in verses 1 through 8. Genesis 36, verses 1 through 8. So this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibon the Hivite. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebal. Ada bore him, bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country Seir. Now there are three themes of this section. As we look at it, it will be an introduction, a family information, and Esau's departure from Canaan. These are the three major themes of this section. We're given a brief introduction, a family information, and then his departure. Now, the introduction, of course, is given beginning in verse 1, where it says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew will be something like this. Now, these descendants of Esau, that Edom. Now, see, the literal translation is elliptical. Hence, we need to supply a few verbs to make the sentence read smoothly in the English language, as is done in the NIV and other English versions. I use the word now in the literal translation because we do have a Greek, meaning Hebrew word that has several meanings, such as and, the Hebrew word could mean and, then, so. However, it seems that the best way to render the Hebrew word that begins verse 1 is to use the meaning now to show that the author is moving to a new subject that is really unrelated to what transpired in chapter 35. The word account of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word toleda. Toledo. T-O-L-E-D-A-H. Toledo. It means descendants, proceedings, generations, or genealogies. Now, sometimes when we try to give some of these various meanings of a Hebrew word, not just only so we can get a better feel for it, but so that sometimes, depending on the version that's, you know, there are a lot of English versions of the Bible today, if you pick up and they don't use the same word in one place, that doesn't mean they're not talking about the same thing. So, it may be that some versions will use the word account and some other versions will use any of the other meanings that I've given. Now, so, if a particular version uses genealogy, that's okay, or proceedings, or even generations. So it can mean an account of men, and some will use it that way, or it can mean the cause of history when use of creation, or the account of heaven and earth, and that which proceeds from them. So it is because of these various meanings and uses that different words are used, at least in our English versions, to translate this Hebrew word. But regardless of what word is used in this particular verse, the point is that the information now given concerns the family history of Esau. The human author immediately identified Esau as the founding father of Edom, that is, the last phrase when he says that is Edom. Edom is a hilly country situated somewhere at the southeastern border of the Palestine. The northern boundary is somewhere is very close to the Dead Sea. But on the eastern boundary is what is called the Eastern Desert. On the west, of course, is what is called Araba. So its southern boundary runs somewhere from where it's called Elat to somewhere called Ezion Geba. Now this is the area that this man moved to. We stated previously that this history of Esau could have been omitted without doing any damage to the tracing of the line through which the Messiah would come. Now, if this were so, we should then ask why would God the Holy Spirit bother through the human author to even give us this chapter? Now, this chapter, we can say then, is included for at least two reasons. Because without it, nothing will be lost about the history of the coming of the Messiah. But with the Holy Spirit included for at least two reasons. First of all, to show how Isaac's pronouncement on Esau began to be fulfilled. When, if you recall, we interpreted that pronouncement of Isaac on Esau in Genesis 27, verses 39 through 40, where we saw Esau pleading for his father to bless him because Jacob has stolen, according to him, his own blessing. But there, Isaac indicated that this man, Esau, will be a desert-like person, living like in a desert life, implying that Esau will not be a part of the land of Canaan. So, this passage is given to us to prove that what he uttered under a prophetic condition has come to be fulfilled. That is to say, that one of the things that you and I sometimes as human beings, we say things that we never carry through. In other words, we tell people things, but we never really go back and follow it through and be sure that what we said happened or didn't happen, whatever it happened to be. Or we can say to a person, well, we'll do this, but we'll never go back and follow it through. God doesn't do that way. So anytime there is something that comes from a prophet, at this particular time, God will do every way through other prophets or authors of the scripture to show us how these things were fulfilled. And that's one reason this section was included, to tell us that, yes, Isaac was speaking prophetically when he made those predictions concerning how Esau was going to live. A second reason why this chapter must have been given is to show us the origin of the Edomites, how they came, where they came from. Now the Holy Spirit directed Moses to mention briefly the information of the nation of Edom, because the Edomites are cousins to the Israelites. They're their cousins. Edomites will be mentioned later on in the Old Testament, in many, many areas during the history of Israel. And so it will become necessary to explain their origin, so that they won't just look like they all of a sudden in the Bible they just appear. So while the sacred history is focused on the descendants of Jacob, from here on to the rest of the Old Testament, the focus is on the descendants of Jacob. From now on, once we finish this chapter, from chapter 37 to the end of the Old Testament, as we use the term, focuses only on the descendants of Jacob. All through the other time, God has given us history about here and there about various nations, just to show that He is an overall commander. He is sovereign. He looks at every nation regardless of what. Just as we can say that even though you and I are the focus of His care, that does not mean that the Lord is not gracious to unbelievers, especially since some unbelievers are the elect and will one day come to the knowledge of our Savior. So it is essential then to at least give us information as to what happened, although briefly, Esau and some of his descendants of this general area of the land of Canaan, so we know what happened. Now there is also a sense that this chapter reveals how God's grace extended to Esau, because he was Isaac's son and Abraham's grandson. And towards the end of our study today, I think we'll make an issue of that fact. Now the second theme that deals with introduction, the second theme that deals with Esau's family information consists of two facts. There are two facts that we see in the second theme. The first fact concerns the identity of his three wives. Now the first two wives were Canaanites, for sure, as in the first phrase of verse 2, where it says, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Now a more literal reading from the Hebrew is something like this. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now the fact that Esau married Canaanite women is an indication of his spiritual condition. He probably ignored the teaching of his father and that of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, not to marry the Canaanites women because of idolatry. Of course, it's not somehow surprising. It is the spiritual condition of a person that determines what they understand and what they don't. In other words, if a person is spiritually dead, teaching of truth means nothing to that individual. A person who is spiritually dead, you can tell them, you can give them the best exposition of any passage on this planet in the Word of God, and they have no clue what you're talking about. See, that's the reason sometimes, even when we try to deal with unbelievers, we want to give them some divine viewpoints, just to say, lots of times, some of us, after we do it, we feel a little bit disappointed, because it just went through over their head. They don't know what you're talking about. Now, as clear as it is to you, because you're spiritually alive, doesn't mean that person understands it. But even then, if a person is a believer, if they are not being constantly under the direction or control of God, the Holy Spirit, the same thing happens to them. Now, that is why there are so many believing men and women who have married unbelievers. It's not because some of them have never heard about that a believer should marry a believer and nothing else. Yes, many marry unbelievers because they were not in the right spiritual condition, so no matter what you taught them, explained to them, it just went over their head. And that is what, in this particular case of Esau, he was clearly, from everything we can deduce from the Bible, he was an unbeliever.
Now, in any case, the name of his first listed wife here is Ada, and that of his second wife listed is Oholeba. And so as we read as the second half of verse 2, where it says, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholeba, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zebon the Hivite. Now the phrase Anna and granddaughter of Zebon is debated as to its correct reading. In other words, there's some problem here. The problem is with the word granddaughter. That's where the problem is. Actually, the word granddaughter does not appear in the Hebrew, since there's no Hebrew word for granddaughter. Now, that's kind of something when you think about it. You know, one of these things that sometimes we don't pay too much attention to. Just think about it. Why didn't they have a word for granddaughter in Hebrew? Why not? Or daughter-in-law. Why didn't they have it? And when we think about it, and yet we say Hebrew is Hebrew and Greek are probably the most complete language. And that's why the Bible, you know, more than other things too, that they are written in the Bible is written in those two languages. But they don't have that word. You know, sometimes when you look at those things, and, you know, we don't really dwell upon them a little bit, but sometimes it catches our eyes and we think a little bit about it. The reason is because they saw their relatives as a continuation of their families. So they don't think in terms of my granddaughter, this is my daughter. They don't say my daughter-in-law, my daughter. Why? Because there is a bond that they see. Some people today, they use the word extended family because they don't want to make any distinction. But in the modern time, we're becoming a little more personalized, and we want to be a little more individualistic, as we say, and so we begin to focus on ourselves, and that's why we begin with all those labels. That's my explanation. Yeah, it's not written in the Bible. But that's one thing I can deduce as to why this name, they didn't have this Hebrew word, granddaughter. So, what they have is the word daughter a second time in this text. Now, a person could not really, as we know, be a daughter to two men in a biological sense. It is for this reason that our modern English versions, of course, use the word granddaughter. Now, it is true that the Masoretic text, the standard Hebrew text, has the reading daughter. That's what is found in the Masoretic text. That is the text from which I started from, and is the text that is called the standard for the Hebrew text. It has the word daughter, the Hebrew word that means daughter. But the Samaritan, the Septuagint, and the Syriac versions of the Old Testament all have not the word daughter. Instead, they have the word son. So that's where the problem comes. Because if you recall, we've talked about the things about the Bible. They didn't have photocopy machines. So when each group, like the Samaritans, they take the Old Testament written in Hebrew, they translated it into their own language. And the Syriac version and all the rest of them, that's how it came. And of course, it's the Septuagint, the translation into the Greek. So, if we find a reading in one in the Masoretic text, and it doesn't agree with the rest, then we begin to question as to what must have happened. And that is what the problem is here. Well, the reading of son will agree with what is given to us in this chapter, Genesis 36, verse 24, where Anna is described as the son of Zebon. He wasn't described there as daughter, but he was described as son of Zebon. Of course, it seems to me that on the basis of Genesis 36, verse 24, that the more appropriate reading will be a son. Now, having said that, it really does not matter which reading one adopts. None of these readings change the basic meaning of the text. By that, it is not Anna that is the focus. Rather, the issue is to tell us that Oholibamah is related to Zibeon as his granddaughter. That's the key. So whether we think about Anna as the son of the man or whatever, it doesn't matter. It just shows us that there is a relationship. The target is to show that this person is the granddaughter of Zibeon. Now, the identity of these first two listed wives of Esau is also problematic because of the earlier identification of Esau's wives in Genesis 36 26 verse 34. You need to look, let's look at that one. Now, these things are important, even though on the surface, some people will wonder, why do we really have to know this? Well, you know, there are people who, when they read the Bible, very intelligent human beings, and as they read through these things, they pick up things. Maybe some of us will just read through and then think about it. And when they pick up those things, and they come back and say, oh, your Bible is full of contradictions. And that is why we always spend time dealing with things like this, in order to give a meaningful explanation. Genesis 26, verse 34, this is what it says, and you can hold both chapters as we, you know, because we go in and out to compare things. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now, Judith was not mentioned in Genesis 36, verse 2. Look at it. You don't see verse 2, we don't see the name Judith. Basemath is the daughter of Elon in Genesis 26, 34. But Ada is the daughter of Elon in Genesis 36, verse 2. So you see, immediately we have a problem. Because these two verses, passages talking about the same man, giving the names of the wives, they don't agree. So that forms a problem. So the issue is, how can we resolve such a conflict? It's easy. The easiest way people do it is say, well, you develop it on trustworthy. And that is, they dismiss it. But that's not true. Now, there are several possible ways of explaining these differences, but we offer two explanations that we believe make the most sense. First, Esau might have married a total of 3 Canaanite women. That's the first thing we'll begin to look at to resolve it. He may have married 3 Canaanite women. Now, in this explanation, then, Esau might have married Judith, daughter of Beeri, who either died without a male child or was still alive. But because she did not have any son, her name was no longer mentioned in the final genealogical record of Esau. That would be one explanation as to why we don't see Judith in Genesis 36. Second, Judith has a second name, Oholibamah. That may be an explanation. Now, of course, the problem that seemed to be created by this second explanation is that Oholibamah's father is described here as a Hivite. Now, this is really no problem, since the term Hittite, it's a more general term that describes the descendants or the people who live in Canaan. Because the Canaanites were, as we know, descendants of Ham. So were the Philistines, because they were also the Hamites. So we know this, that those who live in Canaan, they were generally described in a general term with the word Hittite. This we know from Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. Now the expression, all the Hittite country, certainly refers to Canaan. Now, of these two explanations that I have given, either that was the second name, or that Esau must have married three women who were Canaanites. Now, so of these two explanations, the more likely situation is that Judith had no son or died, causing Esau to marry Oholibama, the daughter of Zebulun. Now, this is because it is the explanation with fewer difficulties, in that it avoids the complexity of explaining the various relationships of the name Barry with Anna as the father of Oholibama. Furthermore, if Oholibama is the same person as Judith, it would seem that she would have been listed first, as done in Genesis 26, verse 34. Now, so, that explains, that's one way to account for that discrepancy. Now, the discrepancy between the name Eda in our passage and Basemath in Genesis 26, verse 34, is perhaps easier to explain. You see, Eda, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, might have been the same person identified as Basemath. Or Esau might have married a second daughter of Elon with the name Eda. But it seems that the more likely situation is that the human author, under the Holy Spirit, used the name Eda to differentiate this second wife from Ishmael's daughter of the same name, Basemath. That may be the reason. Besides, it is a known fact that women at that time had more than one name. Therefore, it is not unusual that Basemath had another name, Eda. Now, in favor of the explanation that Eda is the same person as Basemath, is the fact that in both passages, she is described as the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So that makes us believe is the same person. Now with being represented with a different name. Now the third wife of Esau is Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, as we read in verse 3, where we're studying in Genesis 36. It says, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Now, the human author using the name Basemath seems to be following a pattern of using then a secondary name for the wives of Esau. For we know that the daughter of Ishmael, that is the sister of Nebaioth, married to Esau, has already been identified earlier with the name Mahalath. That according to Genesis 28, verses 8 through 9. Now we point, as again I keep emphasizing, we point these things out so that You know, if you ever run into a smart, you know what, and they try to tell you that what you have believed is wrong because he has all these conflicts in the Bible, that you begin to, you know, have a way to explain some of these things. That's not a conflict. It's just that what we perceive as conflict is because we are reading these things from the time in which we live. And sometimes we shut our minds to the fact that the person will have two names or some other explanations. But in any case, Genesis 28 verse 9 reads, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalat, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Now, Esau, of course, married Ishmael, or Ishmael's daughter, in an attempt to please his parents, especially the mother, who certainly despised the Canaanite woman, probably because of their conduct and their involvement in idolatry. Now, we should know that although we have given what we believe to be the plausible explanation for the identities of these wives of Esau, but we're really not being dogmatic about our explanations, because the Bible can't find a verse that says, explain the way I just did. So having said this, we must remember that even if we're able to absolutely identify these wives, that adds nothing to the information given here about the descendants of Esau. For the fact remains that Esau married Canaanite women and Ishmael's daughter. Now, of course, these things come back when you run into people who want to tell you how unreliable the Bible is or how a conflict is. Then, after you've gone through all that, it returns back to a very simple thing. And that's for you as a believer. And that is sometimes, you know, or I said a long time ago when made a reference to something, and I explained what that blind man said. He said, y'all can say anything you want to say about Jesus. I don't know all you're accusing him of. All I know, I was once blind, now I see. So that's all you can say to yourself. It doesn't matter whether I can explain all these conflicts or I cannot explain it. All I know is I'm a saved believer. I know that I'm a child of God. I know it. But of course, if you don't know it, then you'll be in trouble, because immediately you start wavering what you believe, because somebody who is smart has just somehow disorganized you. But if you have that simple like faith, like that blind man that said, all I know, I couldn't see, now I do see. If you can say, all I know is I'm saved, all I know, my life was in a mess, in a shambles. Now that I believe this word and what God does, look at me now. Well, it doesn't mean you tell it to do though, but within you, you say, look at me, I know. So it doesn't matter whether I cannot explain these things, it doesn't keep the truth of the word of God from being what it is. Otherwise, it wouldn't have done to me what it did. Now, the second fact, that was the first fact dealing with the wives. The second fact concerning the family information of Esau is his sons. Esau had five sons born to him while in Canaan. Now, two of these, of the three listed wives, had a son each in verse 4, where we're studying Genesis 36, verse 4, because it says, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel. Now, the first son of Esau is Eliphaz, and the second is called here Reuel. Now, Oholibamah gave birth to three sons, as given in the first sentence of verse 5, where it says that Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now, the meanings of these names are so uncertain. Besides, there is nothing to be gained from knowing the meanings of the names of the sons of Esau. A lot of some commentators make a big issue of them, but really it's not important. So it is for this reason that we really see no need to give the disputed meanings. It is important to observe, though, that we are only giving the names of the sons of Esau, not his daughters. There's one reason for this, as in the last sentence of verse 5. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. So this verse is to let us know that the number and the identity of the sons born to Esau while in Canaan, because he will have other children after Canaan. Now the third theme of this section is Esau's departure from Canaan with his family and traveling with his possessions. And all of this are described to us in more detail then in verses 6 through 8. And I think it may be best to begin with this after break.